On Tuesday morning, our security as a nation was unalterably shattered by ruthless acts of terror that is still indescribable. We cannot comprehend the scale of destruction as often as we see the replays of those video clips. And we cannot imagine the staggering carnage that left in its wake so much death and destruction. 266 passengers and crew members. The number has been recited repeatedly. 188 more civilians and military personnel who lost their life at a building that is the emblem of the military might of this great nation. 4,972 persons still missing, and almost certainly most of them tragically incinerated or crushed under the load of the collapsing twin towers of the World Trade Center. Even if many of us have been spared the personal loss of a loved one, we still feel as if the stuffing has been knocked out of us. We cannot remember a week that we have gone through so much torment and have experienced such wrenching emotions. We cannot bear to think of the unimaginable loss of so much innocent life, so many men, women, and children, human beings made in the image of God. And our hearts are broken for the grief and anguish of those who are looking for the lost, hoping against hope that a father or mother, a sister or brother, a closest friend will be recovered. With Jeremiah, we could well pray, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. And then I'd be able to weep day and night for the slain of my people." We don't even have the strength within to grieve as much as we know we must and would want to. Every one of us has a story to share about how this tragedy has impacted his or her life. For many of us, it's a story of the sudden and sobering realization, I could have been there, I could have been one of them. One wife in our church shared with me how her husband in his business was accustomed to traveling on American Airlines Flight 11. And just a few weeks ago, his responsibilities were changed. And so thankfully, he wasn't on board that fated airplane flight into disaster. Another shared on Friday noon with me that it had been his practice, or the man involved had been his practice, to take the same flight, American Airlines number 11, to Los Angeles, but somehow or other his secretary made a mistake and booked him on a Delta flight. And meanwhile, his wife, discovering the tragedy, was in wrenching anguish as they discovered, to their tremendous, unspeakable relief, that their husband and father was safe. My own son, Joel, was standing just a couple of thousand feet away from the World Trade Center out on the street outside his office. As he looked up and saw with the rest of us the collapse of the southern tower of the World Trade Center, looking up and seeing the 55th floor, where just a few months before he and I were praying that he might get a job. Many of us have that story of the sense of inexplicable grace and mercy that spared us, we who are no better than our fellow man and those who did suffer. There are others in our fellowship, in our congregation, for whom this tragedy has touched much more close to their lives. Mike Slemmer shared how he lost a co-worker, Carlos Montoya, who left behind his bride, Stacy, after they had been married only 2 months. Susan Hicks shares that she lost her best friend, Robin Kaplan. Brent and Megan Kinsley lost a good friend, Neely Casey, and she leaves her husband, Mike, and their six-month baby, Riley. And Jim Daly lost two cousins, Robert Murak and Matthew O'Mahony. And Haven Fife lost her husband, the father of her son, Jackson. We cannot imagine such pain. We rejoice with those who rejoice, of course, but we mourn with those who mourn. And when one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And so our lives have been scarred irreparably. In the middle of our psalm, there is this haunting verse, a cry of desperation. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? All of a sudden, that cry, that complaint, sounds as relevant as today's editorials. What's the use? Our sense of stability, the normalcy has been turned on its head. Every calculation seems like whistling in the dark. The enemy doesn't play by the rules in our psalm. There's no effective defense, no reasonable deterrent. In the original context, this Psalm of David, as best as we can reconstruct, the foundations mentioned in verse 3 are not the underpinnings of some great building. They are rather the underpinnings of the social order. It's a mention of desperation because it seems like gone is stability, law, order, peace. Things are hopeless. These are the words, apparently, of David's well-intentioned advisors. They're telling David, what's the use? We have no options. There's no plan. It seems probable that this comes from the period of David's life described in the end of 1 Samuel when he was fleeing from King Saul, when the world was turned topsy-turvy in terms of a rule of law, where the king, King Saul, who had been served so faithfully by David, who was his general, who had risked his life and been successful in so many ventures, where King David, in his insane and demonic madness, had turned his enemy into a friend and had branded him as public enemy number one, hunting him everywhere through the land. David had been nothing but loyal to the Lord's anointed, to King Saul. Where can he go to take his complaint? Where is there a higher authority, a court to which he can make appeal? There's nowhere else to turn. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The men say to their beloved David. Applied to us, of course, gone is the easy confidence that all troubles and conflicts and acts of terrorism are confined to distant places, to little towns in Northern Ireland, for example, or in settlements in Israel, or perhaps in the Sudan. Now, it's in our front yard, not just our backyard, indeed in our very home itself. The foundations of our nation as a free and open society are under attack. Where is the spirit that welcomes the stranger and gives the outsider the benefit of the doubt and extends respect and civility and courtesy? Gone is the relative safety and stability of our country in a free world which can no longer take it for granted. Who would ever have thought that they would see in a moment the two most imposing structures of the New York City skyline erased? Who would ever have dreamt that they would see a national security response that would consider it unsafe for the leader of the free world, the President of the United States, to return to the White House? But instead, he needed to be whisked away to an underground military bunker in Nebraska. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's advisors say what makes it worse is there's no defense. What can we do? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright of heart. You see, the enemy is a phantom. You can't see him even when he has you in his crosshairs. His attacks are covert and insidious. It's not the frontal assault that you see coming. When you're struck, you don't know where it came from. In David's day, in part, this was certainly a reflection of the fact that everywhere David went, he was surrounded by traitors and conspirators that informed Saul continually of his movements. It's a refrain in 1 Samuel. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah in 1 Samuel 23. Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah later on in verse 13. Later on, Saul is told that David's now in the desert of Maon. Far off, remote places, Saul's got it on his radar. Saul is told David is in the desert of En-Gedi, 1 Samuel 24:1. In our own day, our Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld, admitted in one interview that in former days, we were readily able to intercept communications from potential adversaries, including Osama bin Laden, because use of cell phone to direct lieutenants was an easy mode of communication to intercept. But now, the use of fiber optics, an advanced means of encryption, has made it almost impossible for the National Security Agency to intercept these communications. From a military point of view, he says, the advantages are all with the terrorists of non-state entities. They can attack at any time, in any place, and use any technique. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's advisors, in their exasperation, throwing up their hands, advise their beloved leader, flee. All you can do is run away. Flee like a bird to your mountain, they say in verse 1. David was not one given to fleeing, but we know the temptation under which he must have labored. The application to us is obvious. There are many who want to run away and hide. They want to hide from a fear that is indescribable and hard to define. Some want to cancel all their plans for future air travel. They don't want to work any longer in high rises because they're just sitting targets, it seems, too tempting to an enemy. We want to quit our job as an airline stewardess or whatever other occupation, firefighter, that might put us in harm's way. What's David's counsel to us when things are that desperate? When even the wisest of counselors, when those who have our best interests at heart are telling us, including our own sense of self-preservation, run and hide, escape. David says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. You think, that's a non sequitur. But don't you see, when every other option is futile, when all other hope is exhausted, before we give into dread and panic and start just running away, David is saying, let's look up and see a God, the King of the universe, who's not running anywhere. The King of Kings is in residence, not in flight. There's no panic in heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. In the Lord I will take refuge. He begins this psalm. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? If we're called to imitate the Lord and he's not in panic, how can we be? We whose hearts are fixed on him, whose faith is directed to him. David writes in another psalm, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. You think this is just for David? In Psalm 18, he goes on, says it's for us too. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. The admonition of David is like that poster of World War II fame out of the bunkers of London that says, if your knees are shaking, get down on them. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord is in his holy temple. He rules. He's sovereign. He's in control. He made the universe. Our lives are answerable to him. He's fully apprised of the situation. When the enemy is shooting at us from the shadows, he sees it all. Psalm 11, verse 4, he observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. You say, well, if he's on the throne then, and if he's apprised of the situation, if he sees it all coming, our F-15s were scrambled. They couldn't get there in time. Why didn't he intercept these deadly, lethal missiles, these commercial jet craft that were about to wreak such destruction? The scripture tells us we know what God thinks about pain and evil and suffering. All we need to do is look at Jesus. He never saw a disease that he liked. He never saw an instance of suffering or pain or bereavement that did not move him to compassion. Chris Sherwood on Friday reminded us that in all their distress, he too was distressed, Isaiah 63. That God bears on his heart the affliction of his people. But you and I have mistaken his patience and forbearance for indifference. We say, why doesn't he just wipe out every would-be murderer? To just prevent this from happening, unleash the fury of his holy indignation against evildoers. But you see, a God who will do that will also catch us up in his judgment. Our Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, you heard it said of old, do not murder. And then Jesus said, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's the very same patience and forbearance that allows us to come to repentance that also allows this unbearable level of malevolence in which we live and are surrounded. With God, justice delayed, however, is not justice denied. Every evildoer will be punished. Every wrong will be righted. Nothing will fail to be taken into account. Paul writes, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each one will receive his praise from God. What's the lesson of fire and brimstone in our text? On the wicked, he will rain, as the Pew Bible says, fiery coals and burning sulfur. Fire and brimstone, in the words of the King James Version. What does it mean that God visits in judgment fire and brimstone on the evildoer? Well, you see, fire and brimstone have had bad press in our culture. In the imagination of many, it's a picture of unleashed fury that just is like a divine equivalent of a nuclear bomb. But in biblical terms, it's the exact opposite. Now, this is a precise allusion to God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, where the same vocabulary appears, and only there. When God rained fire and brimstone on those cities that had provoked him to wrath. But if you look back to Genesis 18 and 19, you discover that the whole point of God's just judgment is that there is no collateral damage. There's not a single death of an innocent bystander. Only those who are guilty receive the just penalty that their evil doing attracts. Abraham intercedes in behalf of the city in Genesis 18. God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And so we know that even Lot and his wife and two children, at last only four who were found righteous in God's eyes, needed to be evacuated before judgment could fall. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have a Lord, David writes in verse 7, who loves justice. And if we love the Lord, we'll love justice too. A justice that is that precise, that does not punish the innocent along with the guilty. The scriptures warn us that we need to continually make this sharp distinction if our justice will resemble his. The chain of evidence, even in our courts, must be unbroken and guilt established not by gut feelings or intuitions, but by proof beyond reasonable doubt. And then guilt does attach to perpetrators, accomplices, and supporters, but not to those who merely resemble the guilty. It's guilt by complicity, not by association. There's no license here for bigotry, blind rage, racism. We ought to especially be careful that those of Arabic background or Muslim background, Afghan refugees in our midst, even within the fellowship of this church, be treated with such civility, those who are men and women of goodwill, that they will leave as ambassadors of goodwill. Be angry, the Bible says, but do not sin. Make anger motivate us to attack and solve problems, not to provoke us to unleash our fury over whoever gets in our way. And of course, if we will be like God, Not only will we look to him, not only will we love justice as he loves justice, like him, we will be those who just love. We'll learn the lesson of love that comes out of all this. When the foundations are shaken, you're driven to the essentials. You're driven to examine your life when you suddenly are caught up short and see the brevity of life. And wonder, am I living my life in the light of eternity's values? Repeatedly, the testimonies of those who receive calls from loved ones is that their last words were, I love you. Sean Hughes tells how his wife, Melissa, on a phone message from the 101st floor of Tower One, left the voice message, Sean, it's me. I just wanted you to know I love you. And I'm stuck in this building in New York. A plane hit the building or a bomb went off. We don't know, but there's a lot of smoke. And I just wanted you to know that I love you always. Over and over again, we've been reminded to express that love that we too often take for granted for those who are closest to us. But the Word of God reminds us there's a further obligation, and it's to love even those who are our enemies. Oh, we love justice, but we will not give in to revenge. Abraham Lincoln once said, the best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. We're to love your enemies, Jesus said. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Why? Because the spark of divinity is in every other person? No, because the spark of divinity is in you. It's in you. Be merciful just as your Father is mercy. As he's loved you, you must love. You must give yourself to love. On Tuesday, the world saw the devastating power of hate to wreak destruction. Our prayer is that today, tomorrow, in the weeks and months ahead, the world will be blessed to see the even greater power of love. Of love to restore and heal, and finally even to overcome evil. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 tells us, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, not just in your own self-serving estimate. The scripture says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May it be so. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might once again inspire many acts of courage and selflessness and love this day, as we have seen in the days past, so many volunteers and courageous firefighters and workers tirelessly trying to do what is right. We pray, O Lord, that you might strengthen their arms, and the arms of many others, to care for their neighbor. We pray for ourselves and the witness of your church, that we might be a people bent on overcoming evil with good. We do pray for justice, that the many innocent victims and those who are suffering the loss of loved ones would be redressed in measure even in this life, if possible. We pray that you might give wisdom to the leaders of our government and to others who are responsible in other nations of the world to bring to justice the perpetrators and accomplices of this vicious act of terrorism. We pray for greater security in our nation, but we pray most especially for the peace that comes from you, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.